Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. On the last Sunday evening before my vacation, that is July 2nd, I preached a sermon on this theme, Grace Abounding. And following the service that evening, several people requested that I preach that sermon again on a Sunday morning. Well, I've prayed about that, and I want to preach on the same theme, not using the same message except in part, and concluding, however, with the text, which was the basis for the message that evening. I suppose it would be profitable for us to consider this theme, grace, at least once a year, maybe once a quarter, maybe once a month, because it's basic to an understanding of Christianity, basic to an understanding of the Christian life. Not to understand grace is not to understand what it means to be a Christian and how to live the Christian life. Understanding grace is the open clue to the Christian walk. Grace is one of the biggest words in the Bible. It comprehends in its totality the purpose of God for the believer, the work of God in the believer, and the will of God through the believer in his community, in his responsibility. The Apostle Paul said that he received from the Lord Jesus a ministry which was to testify the gospel of the grace of God. He declared, by grace, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Which, by the way, is an interesting thing to ponder for your own satisfaction. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Then he continued, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not found vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Notice, I labored more than they all, yet it was not I, but the grace of God that labored with me. Somehow Paul understood that all that he did for Christ was really the product of the grace of God working in and through him. He could not take the credit for it. It was out of his hand. It was something that God did. It was the labor of God in grace. Earlier in the epistle from which Mr. Hedrick read this morning, Paul writes, to the praise of the glory of his grace, with which he graced us in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. This brilliant, powerful genius of a man, whose life was so much a demonstration of grace, never tired in speaking of it, and always, when he spoke of it, he spoke in superlatives. Grace speaks of the relevance of the gospel to life. Grace speaks of resources, the resources of Almighty God for any man's daily walk. The more that I get acquainted with, quote, successful, end quote, men in our contemporary world, the more I'm able, by the ministry of listening and just relating to them, to get behind the facade of their lives, which American men especially, and the successful men doubly so, have mastered the art of wearing this facade, the more I see behind that facade a sense of inadequacy. Now, of course, American men are conditioned from childhood to live up to this image of success. So when they feel this inadequacy, they won't admit it to their wives. They certainly don't admit it to their children. They won't admit it to their friends. In fact, they don't even admit it to themselves, which is one of the reasons men crack up. Because it isn't enough to fight the economic battle outside. They're fighting this constant inward battle of inadequacy and striving to wear or to take the posture of adequacy. I'm personally convinced that this is the explanation for the complete success of the modern cocktail party. There's nothing that dissolves this sense of inadequacy like one little drink, I've been told. The trouble is the drink wears off, or its effects do, and the inadequacy comes back. Now, grace, rightly understood, is the perfect antidote to this struggle in contemporary man to overcome the sense of inadequacy. Because grace speaks of divine resources, instantly available to any man who will appropriate them. In the text which was read this morning, one which most of you, I'm sure, have memorized, Paul writes, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Here is the most explicit statement of grace for salvation in the Bible. By grace are you saved. That word saved does not have some mysterious biblical or theological or metaphysical meaning. It means the very same thing as you would use it if you were drowning and somebody pulled you out of the water and you were safe on the shore. You understand what it means to be saved. Your life was in peril and somebody spared that life. You were saved. The word saved means to be safe forever as well as for now. Safe in the here and now, and safe for eternity. The word saved means to be safe from the short term as well as the long term consequences of your sin. The word safe means to be absolutely and eternally secure. It really means, if you understand it, you don't have a thing to worry about. It means that nothing can touch your life except God permit it. And only does He permit it when He knows it will be constructive and edifying for yourself and your colleagues and peers and to His own glory. To be saved means to be safe forever. In the very hands of God. It is security par excellence. And mind you, this security, this safety, is not grounded upon anything that you do or are. By grace are you saved through faith, and that faith is, I've forgotten it, and that faith is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Even faith to believe this is God's gift to you. You can't even give yourself credit for believing. There's nothing meritorious about your faith. God gave it to you. God initiated it. God generated it in your life. By grace, are you safe through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is not of works. Not of works. It does not depend upon you. It depends upon the faithfulness of God, upon the integrity of God, upon the omnipotence of God. It is a guarantee of God to you to be saved eternally. Well, what is grace? If it's so basic to everything in the Christian experience, in the first place, grace is undeserved. To say that grace is deserved is a contradiction in terms. Grace means it is undeserved. By definition, it is unmerited favor, or as Paul put it, not of works. I was reading one commentator this last week on grace, and he said, we were undeserving, we were ill-deserving, we were hell-deserving. Yet God favored us with eternal safety, with salvation. Look at the picture that Paul paints of the pre-grace man in Ephesians chapter 2. Notice three things here. That man was a sinner. That man was a rebel. And to clinch it, that man was dead. Grace works with the sinner. Grace works with the rebel. Grace works with the dead man. Listen to it. You hath he quickened, or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our walk in times past, in the lusts of our full flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Now what hope do you hold out for that kind of a man? He's a sinner. He's a rebel. He's a red-handed rebel against God, and he's dead in his trespasses and sins. What counsel do you give that sort of a man? What advice do you give that sort of a man? What instruction do you give that sort of man? What moral impulse do you give that sort of man? How do you motivate that kind of man? The picture is one of absolute helplessness. A sinner. A rebel, opposed to God, and dead. There's really nothing you can do for a dead man but give him life. If you can't give him life, let him rest in peace. Don't bother him with moral precepts. What good does it do to talk to a corpse? Now here's the way Paul describes the operation of grace. Grace takes a sinner and makes him a saint. Grace takes a rebel and reconciles him to God. Grace gives a dead man life. The The whole operation is from God's side to man. There's nothing in the sinner, nothing in the rebel, nothing in the dead man to help this transaction. Of course, Paul himself was, I suppose, and this is why he spoke so glowingly and superlatively about grace, Paul himself was the supreme example of this. Consider this man,
Saul of Tarsus,
brilliant,
zealous,
committed
to his religion, the religion of Moses,
the religion of the law, the religion of the Pharisee. He was the strictest member of the strictest sect. He was an enemy of Christ, and he was enemy of the church.
And his passion was to liquidate the church,
to destroy it, to wipe it off the face of the earth.
Now, when his aversion to Christ, when his antipathy to Christ was at its zenith, his hostility, white hot, zealous, determined, with qualifying letters to imprison every Christian in Damascus. At that moment, Christ met him and captured him. That's grace.
Saul was certainly not a candidate for personal work at that moment. He was in no mood to be evangelized. Everything was against his conversion, humanly speaking. Now you study this conversion of Saul in Acts 9. And you ask yourself questions like, when did he accept Christ? The acceptance came after he was dehorsed, after he was met, after he was quickened and illuminated by God the Holy Spirit through grace. This should give courage to the one who has a loved one outside of Christ, who seems set against the gospel, and who tries to devise cunning schemes to approach that one with the gospel so he'll, quote, accept it. You think of all of the clever little ways we try to work out to get at somebody. Well, you use those on Saul of Tarsus. William Childs Robinson, in his commentary on this passage, says, instead of incinerating Saul of Tarsus, which Christ should have done, he forgave him. That rendezvous on the road to Damascus is the marvel of the grace of God. Hence, Paul could write, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Would you die for a sinner?
You might die for a righteous person.
For someone worthy of your sacrifice.
Would you lay down your life for a bum on Skid Row?
You know the answer to that. Christ did.
That's grace.
May I remind those of you who have heard them before of four descriptions I find in the New Testament. There are many more, but four that are representative. The first verse of Ephesians 2, which has already been spoken about.
You has he quickened who were dead. You has he made alive who were dead. This is grace. Life for death. His life for my death. That's quite a trade. Paul says, God made him, Christ, to be sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of us, righteousness of God in him. This is grace, perfection, righteousness for sin. His perfection for our sin. That's quite a switch. That's quite a trade. You must admit. Paul writes, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. That's grace. His riches for our poverty. That's quite a trade. He speaks in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians concerning his own personal experience. How, in order that he should not be exalted above measure, a messenger of Satan was sent to buffet him, a thorn in the flesh. Thrice he prayed that God would remove this thorn in the flesh. He got a better answer than he asked for. God said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul could rejoice in weakness. I'm going to be preaching on that text in a couple of weeks. He gloried in weakness because when he was weak, he was strong. This is grace, the strength of God for the weakness of man. That's quite a trade. He takes your death, gives you his life. He takes your sin, gives you his perfection. He takes your poverty, gives you his riches. He takes your weakness, gives you his strength. That's grace. Unmerited. Undeserved. But grace is not paternalistic. Grace does not beget the parasite. Grace does not make a man a clod. Grace frees a man for maximum personal involvement, effectiveness, and productivity. Man was created originally to be in fellowship with God and to live in total dependence upon God. And man is a caricature of himself when he rejects his dependence upon God and lives in his own strength. And he's subhuman. Christ was a perfect man because he lived in total dependence upon God 100% of the time. And the secret of his perfection was his deliberate dependence upon the Father. Now, the man who lives in dependence upon God is that man most independent. The man who refuses to live in dependence upon God becomes a victim of all of his circumstances. And utterly and tragically dependent upon circumstances. What is sadder than a strong man whipped by circumstances? Dr. Louis Evans used to say, the man that kneels to God can stand up to anything. Grace is unmerited, undeserved, but when it's accepted, it makes a man a man. Furthermore, grace is pardon for sin. Now, this, of course, is man's deepest problem. By whatever name you call it, it is the bane of all that man attempts to do individually and socially. It stains and corrupts everything man touches. The touch of man on sex becomes leering lust. The touch of man upon marriage turns it into a civil war. The touch of man upon the home turns it into a hell on earth. The touch of man upon free enterprise turns it into exploitation of the poor. The touch of man even on technology and science The touch of man upon nuclear fission turns it into a hydrogen bomb. You can reduce all of the problems of history to the touch of man. Sin is the most destructive force in history. And there has never been any other remedy for sin than grace. I say that carefully. Search the philosophy books of the world. Search the religions of the world. You'll find a remedy for sin only in the Bible. Buddhism has no remedy for sin. Hinduism has no remedy for sin. Islam has no remedy for sin. The only remedy for sin is to be found in the Bible. It's expressed in the word grace, and it's based upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. He was delivered for our transgressions. He was raised again for our justification. Listen to these promises from the Old Testament. Come now and let us reason together, speaks Isaiah the prophet. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God promises, your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more against you. I will put them behind my back and remember them no more against you forever. I will bury them in the depths of the deepest sea. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. Every one of those an Old Testament promise of grace. And the New Testament, of course, is filled with it. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. There's no need to continue with a burden of guilt, infecting your whole nature, depriving you of efficiency, destroying all of your relationships, interpersonal and life. Why go on burdened with sin when simply coming to Christ removes the sin, cleanses it, purges it, as though it had never happened? It can even cleanse your conscience. Oh, what exquisite relief to have one's conscience cleansed by the blood of Christ. Have you ever tried it? If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to confess our sin, to cleanse us of sin, to forgive our sin, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Any wonder Paul could write about grace? But grace is more than pardon for sin. Grace is power for life. One writer spoke of grace as the love energy of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. In the latest book that I've received, translated by of the writings of Paul Tournier, Swiss psychiatrist, a book entitled The Person Reborn, he has a chapter on grace. And in this chapter he says this, nobody knows better than I do that I cannot solve problems for people. Then he asked the question, why do people still keep coming to me when they know that I know that I cannot help them solve their problems?
And then his answer is this: because they know that though I do not believe in the solution of problems, I believe in the dissolution of problems. Then he speaks how grace has the power to dissolve problems like mist is dissolved by the rays of the sun. And he describes how in his profession and practice, again and again people come to him with imponderable problems, impossible situations. And he says the more they try to solve them or I try to help them solve them, the more we compound the problem. We just discover more problems to be solved. And then he said we learn to commit these problems to grace, and though we cannot understand it, they disappear we know not how. When I read that, I realized that this has happened 100 times, perhaps 1,000 times over in my experience as a pastoral counselor as well as in my own life. To face absolutely unsolvable problems with people. And to know when you talk about them, there's no way out. There's nowhere to go. There's nowhere to turn. The alternatives are all dead ends. When you commit it to grace. Amazing. Amazing. The problem disappears. I'm not talking just about spiritual or metaphysical problems. I'm talking about problems between husbands and wives and parents and children. I'm talking about financial problems. Hard, cold, materialistic matters. And so is Paul Tournier. Somehow, when these problems are submitted to grace, grace dissolves. They just melt. And we don't know how. Now, some of you people in right now are rejecting this. And let me tell you something. You're rejecting it because of pride. And I commend the grace of God. There's one other thing that should be said about grace. And that is you cannot store it up ahead of time for an emergency. It's not like water which can be put in a reservoir to be used later. It's not like money which can be deposited in the bank to be used later. Grace cannot be stored up ahead of time, but it is available in any amount, whatever the need, at any time, wherever you are. And there's always enough for that situation. Jesus put it this way, as thy day, so shall thy strength be. Grace is like breath. You just keep on breathing. You're not even aware of it, but there's always enough. And we can agree that at the count of three, all of us, we're going to take one deep breath together. All right, let's all exhale now. Now, one, two, three, and we all inhale as deeply as we can together, but there's going to be plenty of atmosphere left for anybody else. We won't suck it all into this building and leave the community without atmosphere. So grace. Inexhaustible. Immediate. Grace works on a situation like the atmosphere works on a vacuum. And you just give atmosphere the slightest opportunity and it will move in and destroy the vacuum. You think to yourself, as you see someone else facing a problem, oh, I hope that never happens to me. I could never go through that. Some unthinkable tragedy ahead of time, and you know you could not endure it. Yet people do. And they discover, in the midst of that trouble and tragedy, the amazing sufficiency of the grace of God for every and any exigency of life. I want to share a very delicate illustration, testimony. Dear Joy Ahrens, some of you probably have heard her tell this. But there she was at midnight in a missionary home in Tokyo, lovely, beautiful girl, 19 years of age, sent from this church as an interim missionary. Her nightgown catches on fire. There's nobody else on the second floor of the house. One family downstairs, sound asleep, but they don't hear her cries. She does everything to put the fire out, but it just keeps going. She runs back and forth, up and down the hall, does the wrong thing, which I'm told all of us do when the fire is on us. Because we try to run away from fire instead of stop it. This is instinctive. And finally, nobody responded. The fire kept burning up her nightgown, and finally she just sat at the top of the steps and put her hands over her head and burned. And she said, "Dr. Halverson, there's no way to describe the sheer joy I felt, the peace. I was overwhelmed with grace. In fact," Joy said, "it was so wonderful that it's an anticlimax to be alive." Grace. You'll never be in a situation, never, that God's grace is not sufficient. The text from which I preached that Sunday evening was 2 Corinthians 9:8. And I close because it seems to me to be the ultimate statement of grace. "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work." Tell me, what do we have to worry about? Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for grace. Amen.